And our preaching text today is Revelation 9, 13 to 21. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. As this year draws to a close, one of the personal aspects of it is that my father, had he lived to see this day, would be 100 years old come November 27. I like to say that if we were to open his coffin today, all we would find is a bare skeleton and a few pieces of Japanese steel next to his spine. That's because my father was part of the American invasion force on the island of Saipan in 1944. He was wounded in the back by shrapnel from a mortar shell and then shot through the arm by a Japanese sniper. He barely survived. The scuttlebutt among the American troops was that the Japanese soldier fought like a demon for his emperor and would not be taken alive. He fought with superhuman strength and must be killed, no prisoners taken. They were feared more than any other foe. On the other side, the Japanese soldier was told that he was fighting for his homeland and that the Yankee soldier slaughtered, raped, and tortured women and children wherever they conquered. And we have film of Japanese women on Saipan jumping off the cliffs there with their babies to avoid being captured by the Americans. In their eyes, we were demonic giants. And genetically, of course, we're larger in physical stature. And we were barbaric and uncivilized. We were feared more than any other foe by the Japanese. Well, the Roman legions also had a foe, believe it or not, that they feared more than any other. The Parthian. The Parthian. Over the course of the series of wars fought with them, the Romans suffered more casualties than with any other foe, including the three Punic Wars. Some of you historians know that these were wasting wars as well, emblemized by the dread Hannibal. One historian puts it this way. He says, in the 5 centuries following Hannibal, enemies of Rome slaughtered nearly 500,000 legionaries on the battlefield. Historian V.D. Hansen in his book, Carnage and Culture. That sounds like an interesting book, doesn't it? Carnage and Culture. And many, if not most of these, were inflicted by the Parthians. And as we will see, they were fearsome in appearance and relentless on the battlefield. Although Rome won individual battles against the Parthians, they were never able to subdue them. The classical historian Invictus puts it this way. He says, the wars between Rome and the Parthian Empire, which took place roughly from 53 BC to 217 AD, were a unique episode in classical history. Although Rome conquered nearly the entire civilized world around the Mediterranean, Rome could never conquer Parthia, unquote. And consequently, Parthia became a living metaphor for the overwhelming, evil, unbeatable foe. Long before the barbarians, Parthia was truly Rome's nemesis. In the hands of the Apostle John, coming to our text, in the hands of the Apostle John, Parthia was truly Rome's nemesis. Parthia becomes more than this, too, an apocalyptic horde which God will use to vanquish an equally evil empire, that of Rome. Our text unfolds that for us today. Let's look to it, shall we? 3 points I want to make with you concerning them. First of all, verses 13 to 16. Parthia. Maybe unknown to you, unfamiliar to you, unless you're a history buff. In the hands of the Apostle John, Parthia, the Parthian plague of demonic hordes, is under the sovereign hand of the commander of the army of the Lord. You would use someone more evil than us, Habakkuk says in his prophecy, you'd use someone more wicked than Israel to punish her, to chasten her? Well, he will use the Parthians to chasten Rome and Jerusalem too, Israel. In the text before us, like the layers of an onion, with the blowing of the sixth trumpet, that's what we have here, the blowing of the sixth trumpet. We're peeling away the judgments of God upon an unrepentant earth that refuses to relinquish the possession of the lands of Christ's inheritance. The seven-sealed scroll, that is the will and testament of the Father to the Son, has been unsealed, revealing the nature of that inheritance, which is all of creation, right? It's ours. It's His. That's our inheritance. And now, in service toward conquering and taking possession of that inheritance, the seventh seal inaugurates the seven trumpets, which are, of course, the mode of conquering. We have here so many elements of revelation that correspond to the book of Joshua, don't we? That it cannot be coincidence. Jesus, whose very name is Joshua, is the new Joshua of the new covenant. Joshua and Israel received Canaan as an inheritance. Jesus and the church receive all of creation as their inheritance. Joshua and Israel did not receive a passive empty land, did they? They had to go out and subdue and possess the land of Canaan. Jesus and us, the church, we have not received a passive, empty creation. We must go out and subdue and possess it. Ergo, to the one who conquers are the promises, right? To the one who conquers. And just as 7 days of trumpets brought down Jericho, seven trumpets will bring down creation. Jerusalem in particular. And these are just some of the major features of correspondence between Joshua and the conquest under the old covenant and Jesus and the conquest under the new covenant. In the last several weeks, we've noted how that fallen star Lucifer also has his corresponding host from the putrid infernal realm, the shaft of the abyss, right? Corresponding to that of God in heaven, right? And these are the Rephaim, the locust horde, which afflict mankind. And even that has a direct correspondence to the Rephaim and their descendants in the land during the conquest under Joshua. Well, that was the first woe, suffering enough. The second woe is before us today, all included within the trumpets, the trumpet judgments. It represents a theme we see throughout redemptive history. That is, God uses peoples and nations more wicked and barbarous than those afflicting God's people to conquer them. And all to God's purpose, right? We've seen the verse from Proverbs chapter 16 that encapsulates this idea. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God has made even the wicked for the day of trouble. Read through the book of Habakkuk this afternoon if you wish to, especially chapter 3. You'll see there reprised how Habakkuk laments at first, but then relents because God is promising he is going to bring Babylon to judge Israel. The wicked for the day of trouble. Well, alas, the day of trouble has come for mankind. A plague of demonic hordes is unleashed. A plague of demonic hordes is unleashed upon those unwilling to relinquish possession of the son's inheritance. But this plague is not random. This plague is not beyond God's ordained will. It is not without a purpose. We know this beyond doubt, owing to its origin, right? A voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. And the voice can be none other than God's, since the golden altar was the place of reconciliation, under which, of course, symbolically, the reconciled, the redeemed of God were kept from further suffering and affliction. A place of safety. These souls sheltered by God himself. In fact, the altar was the place from which vindication originated. Remember? How long, O Lord? The souls under the altar cry out. Be patient. Here's a white robe. Indeed. Now, unfolding, this is the fourth mention of that altar of seven instances in Revelation. What a coincidence. Seven of them, right? What does the number seven represent? But fullness and completion, right? The fourth mention of the altar of seven instances. The golden altar of God has become headquarters, right, for this conquering war. It is command central for the conquest of creation. And consequently, orders go forth. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates, seen as the border between east and west, from which the Parthians would emanate, right? The great river Euphrates, we saw, was the promised border of Israel. From the Euphrates to the Western Sea will be your borders. And note then God's sovereignty in this direct order. God is sovereign over the four corners of the earth, symbolized in the four angels here. And these angels are fallen, too. Note this. These angels are fallen demonic creatures owing to their being bound and having to be released. We saw in our New Testament reading from 2 Peter today that indeed those fallen angels have been bound, have they not? Until the day of judgment, these four have been released. They have evil intent being intrinsic to their mission. But God is nevertheless sovereign as to their very purpose, right? This is indicated the four angels have been prepared for that very hour, the day, the month, and the year. God is sovereign in all these things. The attention to detail. Notice the timing is meant to convey that howsoever chaotic and tumultuous the times may be, no detail of timing is random and haphazard to God. All right? And this must be kept in mind in days to come for us too. This is true in every age, not just here in the first century. This letter is to the seven churches of Asia. That is, this prophecy, this apocalypse is for the seven churches of Asia, i.e. the entire church through all of redemptive history. So this idea of God being sovereign over the nations of the earth, including this demonic, barbarous people of Parthia, He is sovereign over them no matter the circumstances, how tumultuous and chaotic it may seem to us here on this side. No detail of timing is random and haphazard. And God is also sovereign as to the scope and extent of judgment. A third of mankind is to be killed. This is harmonious with the proportional destruction in the previous five trumpets, where judgment falls in thirds. Judgment fell in quarters under the seventh seals. In what proportion will they fall under the seven bowls? Might that be if you wanted to look a little ahead? We'll leave that to your suspense for the time being. But there will be proportions under the seven bowls of wrath too. God is sovereign. God is sovereign as to the number of the hordes as well. Mounted troops, 200 million when you do the math. And this brings us to that age-old question again. Is this number literal or is it symbolic? What are one of the rules that we have established already, right? I see some of you mouthing the answer already. Yeah, numbers are symbolic in apocalyptic. That's one of the rules, the criteria for interpreting apocalyptic, is that numbers are more than likely, unless context dictates otherwise, numbers are symbolic in apocalyptic. However, if you pride yourself, and many do pride themselves on interpreting the Bible literally, like Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, well, these numbers then are so fantastic that only the Chinese are able to field so many. And here we go, down that rabbit trail, right? Consequently, prior to the Battle of Armageddon, the story goes, 200 million Chinese soldiers of the People's Republic will cross the Euphrates in order to invade Israel in the last climactic battle before Christ returns. Now, la-ti-da, we know this, right? Because this is the only view out there. Well, hopefully we're bringing another view before you, because the number is symbolic. This number corresponds already to what we've seen in the number of the saints. Myriads of myriads back in chapter 5. And that amounts to the very same number. Oh, what a coincidence. A myriad being 10,000, then pluralized. Right? The idea in these symbolic numbers is that the host of the demonic hordes are as known and numbered as the known and numbered of the blessed, as vast as they may be. They are known unto God. He is sovereign over all. And I hope that you're beginning to see how different and mutually exclusive is this literal versus symbolic interpretation of numbers in the apocalypse. Well, let us look further then. We have seen how God is sovereign over all in all of these things. Let's look further into what this means for our Parthian connection with point number two. Verses 17 to 19. Parthia. The Parthian plague of demonic hordes is typified by armies of the Parthian Empire, invincible to Rome. Invincible to Rome. And here in these verses, we come to a very colorful description of the Parthian warrior. Poetic and accurate, too, by the way. There's no need to impose one's own contemporary imagination on the text, as has been done, and see modern tank warfare unfolding. Right? This is what you get from Hal Lindsey and the rest. Modern tank warfare, terms for which, of course, John did not yet possess. Now, according to this scenario, John did not have a word for tank. He described it in terms that he knew, that is, horse. And in the understanding of the dispensational premillennialist, then, this is what John is seeing. With cannon belching fire and brimstone in the front, that is out of their mouths, and then machine gun fire in the rear, that is their tails. What else could it be? Right? A horse? Oh, heresy! A bit of a digression here, because it applies very much so with this text. In his excellent book, Apocalypses, Prophecies, Cults, and Millennial Beliefs Through the Ages, the author Eugene Weber takes you through the centuries of interpretation of the book of Revelation to show you precisely how almost every generation makes the same mistake. Dispensational premillennialists do the same mistake of interpreting this book in their own cultural circumstances as if it's a Rorschach test, rather than first interpreting Revelation in its own time and place. Right? I've been hammering this. It's been my constant drumbeat with you. We have to interpret Revelation as it would have been seen first, at least first, do the courtesy of interpreting it the way John's audience would have, the way John wrote the book for them. And the title here in this book, too, very clever, Apocalypses. The title is a deliberate misnomer. I picked up this book thinking that Weber would be treating of many apocalyptic works, ergo the title Apocalypses in the plural. But instead, he shows how this one book, Revelation, is so interpreted through the lens of one's own times, looking for a future fulfillment in their lifetime, right? That's exactly what's being done in our generation, right, with dispensational premillennialism, looking for a future fulfillment in our own lifetime, right? History begins with my birth, right? That generation doing the interpreting produces a virtual apocalypse of its own, unrecognizable to the previous generation and unknown and rejected by subsequent generations. Because, of course, obviously, by definition, yours didn't come true. So mine is going to come true in my own generation, right? With this in mind, how many of you know how this book was interpreted by people in the 10th century, for example, at the dawn of the second millennia? Those of you old enough to remember, you thought there was a Y2K fever in 1999. How about 999 when the calendar was about to turn over to 1,000? This book was on the front burner of everyone's mind. Or at the height of the golden age of the Roman Catholic Church in the 12th and 13th centuries, or by the reformers in the 16th century. The reformers thought that this chapter unfolded the rise of Mohammed, right? He was the fallen star who opened the pit to all of the hordes of Muslims. And that this particular section we're studying now foretold of the rise of the Ottoman Empire, right? Interpreting it through the lens of their own culture and circumstances. I guarantee that all of these are virtually unknown to the average dispensational premillennialist. They're all busy looking at it through the lens of newspaper headlines and their own imaginations and getting it just as wrong as the Pope in the 14th century. I said that to a fellow colleague in town here, and he was very upset with me to think that I was equating his view with that of the Pope in the 14th century. But dispensational premillennialism is also on its way to the scrap heap of interpretations, known by historians in the future, but certainly not by the contemporary generation 100 years hence, if the Lord tarries. Well, with that said, there are applications. Of what relevance is the book to us then, right? If it's seen and interpreted primarily through the first century lens, the audience to which John was writing? Well, there are applications. We've been making applications every week with the book of Revelation, haven't we? This book has application to our lives today because dominion is our destiny, even as it was in the first century, so it is for us. But first, we must understand it as John's audience did in its own day and not impose our own circumstances on the text. What John saw was what a contemporary Roman legionnaire would have seen. That is a ferocious, skilled Parthian warrior. We know from descriptions of them that this before us is a colorful, poetic picture of one. The Parthian warrior. Both horse and rider wore armor, light armor of red, that is of fire, and green, that is of sapphire, and yellow, that is of sulfur. And the flowing hair of the warrior, which the Parthians were characterized by, the flowing hair of the warrior and the mane of the horse blended as if one, a flowing lion's mane, if you will. And also, like the Plains Indian of our continent, the Parthian warrior and horse operated as if one being, a wonder to see and a terror to face as an opponent. His appearance as a lion is a tribute, reluctant tribute, to the skill of the mounted Parthian warrior. And also here, the lion is a pun on the arrow, too. The arrow was often called a lion's tooth in the ancient world. We saw this in Psalms, our reading of the Psalm today. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts, the children of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Parthian warriors were perhaps the most skilled archers in the ancient world as well. It was their feature in battle. They would send up clouds of arrows on their opponents such that it seemed like a blanket of smoke on their enemies. All delivered while maneuvering on horseback. The Roman legions at the Battle of Carrhae thought to employ their standard tactic of hunkering down under their shields until the archers ran out of arrows. That was the problem with archers in the ancient world, is that their arrows pretty quickly ran out. But at the Battle of Carrhae, those legionnaires gave up all hope when they saw streams of camels stretching to the horizon, laden with arrows, advancing to the front. In addition, the short compound bow of the Parthian warrior delivered an arrow that pierced the light leather-covered shield of the Roman legionnaire. The Romans were slaughtered at the Battle of Carrhae, by the Parthian archers. Part of the legend, part of what is the background here to our text. And then finally, the Parthian warrior was known for a maneuver which the Roman legions had not seen before. That is, skillfully shooting arrows as they rode away in retreat, as if emanating from the tails of the horses. Now you have your text there before you, right? And you see where this is all just poetic, colorful language for and in description of these Parthian warriors. So unmistakably, what we have here is a poetic standard prophetic description of an apocalyptic warrior that God used to judge his enemies and subdue his inheritance. Once again, read Habakkuk 3 this afternoon. It's a little long for us to read in full today, but you will see there equally standard, a very colorful and poetic description of the Babylonian warrior, very much like this. The Parthian warrior then was the very prototype and harbinger of the fall of Rome, the enemy who could not be tamed, the enemy who foreshadowed the fall of Rome and the rise of Christendom. Reluctant testimony by a Roman historian, Dio Cassius, from the 3rd century. He says, the Parthians being assailed by the Romans in 3 wars, under the conduct of the greatest generals, that is the greatest generals of Rome, and at the most flourishing period of the Roman Republic, they alone, that is the Parthians, of all nations, were not only a match for them, but came off victorious. Once again, as we move through the apocalypse, we'll see the fall of Rome, the great harlot, the figurative Babylon of the first century. We'll see it prophesied as the apocalypse progresses. And through the technique of recapitulation, remember, that's one of the features of apocalyptic that we've been over and over again, that John employs recapitulation. That is, he returns to a theme to expand upon it, to grow it, to fill it out. And you'll do that here with the fall of Rome. Through recapitulation, we will return to scenes much like this to fill in the details of Rome's collapse and destruction. Here it is foreshadowed as inevitable as the victories of the Parthians. And it is God Himself who sovereignly superintends it all. He so uses the nations of history, some of them more wicked than the immediate subject of judgment, right? Once again, Habakkuk laments this, doesn't he, in his judgment of Israel by the Babylonians? Well, here, the Parthians will conquer and subdue on behalf of his son and his church. He will subdue Rome and Egypt, spiritually speaking, Jerusalem and Israel. Rome is the perfect example. Out of the ashes then of the Roman Empire rose the modern West, shaped and formed by the church. And you have to keep in mind here the idea of redemptive history, because this is only the beginning. This is the stone in the pool, the initial ripples we're seeing unfold before us in Revelation. But they will continue throughout redemptive history, down to our day. Dominion is our destiny, and it begins here, as God begins to take dominion, beginning with Israel and Jerusalem and the fall of Rome. But what does the world then of the Apostle John learn from these plagues? Let's look at verses 20 and 21 then. What does the world learn from these plagues? And we have point 3, Parthia. The Parthian plague of demonic hordes is of a kind in culture and religion to Rome and her allies. Now, we see and will continue to see that neither Israel nor Rome learned a thing from the second woe. The suffering caused by war is not limited to battle casualties either, is it? Of course, as we know from the wars of the 20th century, death and misery follow in the wake of armies, in the form of disease and starvation, the degrading behavior of soldiers with nothing to lose except their lives, maybe, in the next hour. Study the Battle of Stalingrad to see this perfectly illustrated. And this would be the lot of pagan Rome all through the centuries of the Dark Ages. A perpetual Battle of Stalingrad for centuries. But humanity does not seem to learn from its experience, does it? Corrupt, Christ-rejecting Israel did not learn from the plagues of the Parthians. nor did idolatrous Rome learn from the chastening plague of the Parthians. God always sends messages in these signs, and he hasn't stopped doing it. He hasn't fallen silent in this regard. He was not just speaking to Israel when he said through Solomon, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God did not say to himself, as many do in our day, well, I'm done being concerned about people's tongues and nations. I only want my church to get people saved and wait for the rapture. Right? That's how a lot of Christians approach culture and politics and nations and peoples. The gospel has come to the nations. The nations will come streaming into the New Jerusalem, bringing in their wealth and glory. But to do so, they must give up the catalog of corruption that God hates. And has always hated, too, by the way, and will continue to hate. This stuff has always been around, and it's not just intensely in some fanciful great tribulation. That is the work of our hands, John says, the work of our hands. That is our proud boasting in ourselves, a la Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. Or idolatry, that is the ubiquitous presence of the demonic, again. That's always been around, idolatry, whether the idols are visible or invisible. Or murder, or sorceries, or sexual immorality, that is inculcating multiple genders, for example. Or thefts, politicians enriching themselves. We see this in the news, don't we? With Biden in the Ukraine, for example. These things haven't stopped. They're continuing. God has not changed either. God has not changed in how he feels about these things. He was not just concerned over Israel and Rome about these things. He's not just concerned about the generation of some imagined great tribulation that will be exceptionally wicked. No, he is just as concerned about us today. God is about conquering and subduing his inheritance today. That's where the application of texts like this come in. And he's just as about doing it today as much as he was when John wrote in the first century. Slow, to us anyway, slow but inevitable progress has been made. God has conquered and will continue. Where would you rather live? Here or in Pago-Pago, right? Or in some godless country, some non-Christian country, right? Christianity is produced as well benefits and blessings, not only saving the eternal soul, but also blessing us here in this pilgrim way, in our lives as we progress to that new Jerusalem. Slow, inevitable progress has been made and will continue to be made as the generations unwind. It may be slow and methodical to us, but to God, right, it is a fleeting moment to him. But some things remain the same. Our weapons of our warfare remain the same. The call and the message is always the same in every generation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Revelation is an unflinching witness to God working in every generation of redemptive history. This book goes on. God uses not only the Parthians, but barbarians and monasteries and kings and princes and knights and knaves and reforming monks, atomic bombs, and even the smallest child to conquer and subdue. That small child in your lap here in this worship service is a mighty warrior. Even though they don't realize it, we might not realize it, but this worship service is one of the tools, one of the means of subduing and conquering. That's why Satan hates worship services, Christian worship, so, because it indeed takes a little more ground from him every time we worship on Sabbath mornings. And your little child is mightier than a Navy SEAL in conquering and bringing victory then to God's kingdom. So he uses us. He uses even your small child to conquer and subdue, weaving us all in his marvelous providence to accomplish his will, because dominion of all of creation is that destiny. Dominion is our destiny, brothers and sisters. Well, let's now come to that place then where we advance that kingdom a little further by taking more ground, by taking the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord, another tool of dominion, the Lord's Supper.